We live in a culture that has elevated pride to the status of a virtue. Self-esteem, good feelings, and personal dignity are what our society encourages people to seek. At the same time, personal responsibility is being replaced by victimism, which teaches people to blame someone else for their personal failures and iniquities. Frankly, the biblical teachings about human depravity, sin, guilt, repentance, and humility are not compatible with any of those ideas. The church has been far too willing to embrace the fads of worldly opinion, particularly in the area of psychology and self-esteem. Christians often merely echo worldly thinking on the psychology of guilt and the importance of feeling good about oneself. The adverse effect on the life of the church can hardly be underestimated. Nowhere has the damage registered more than in the way professing Christians deal with their own sin. In speaking to Christians around the country, I've seen a disheartening trend developing for at least two decades. The church as a whole is growing less concerned with sin and more obsessed with self-exoneration and self-esteem. Christians are rapidly losing sight of sin as the root of all human woes, and many Christians are explicitly denying their own sin as the cause of their personal anguish. More and more are attempting to explain the human dilemma in wholly unbiblical terms: temperament, addiction, dysfunctional families, the child within, codependency, and a host of other irresponsible escape mechanisms promoted by secular psychology. The potential impact of such a drift is frightening. Remove the reality of sin and you take away the possibility of repentance. Abolish the doctrine of human depravity and you avoid the divine plan of salvation. Erase the notion of personal guilt and you eliminate the need for a Savior. Obliterate the human conscience and you will raise an amoral and unredeemable generation. The church cannot join hands with the world in such a grossly satanic enterprise. To do so is to overthrow the very gospel we are called to proclaim. The book I'm reading to you is not merely a lament about society's deplorable moral state or the damage we see caused by sin all around us, nor is it an attempt to stir Christians up to tackle the impossible task of reconstructing society. Awakening the church to the awful reality of sin is my only point of concern. That alone would have a positive effect on the world's morality. But is becoming involved in social reconstruction even appropriate? I recently mentioned to a friend that I was working on a book dealing with sin in our culture's declining moral climate. He immediately said, "Be sure you urge Christians to get actively involved in reclaiming society." The main problem is that Christians haven't acquired enough influence in politics, art, and the entertainment industry to turn things around for good. That, I acknowledge, is a common view held by many Christians, but I'm afraid I don't agree. The weakness of the church is not that we're too uninvolved in the politics or administration of our society, but that we too easily absorb the false values of an unbelieving world. The problem is not too little activism, but too much assimilation. As I noted in a recent book, the church is fast becoming like the world in several respects. Those most active in the social and political realms are often the first to absorb the world's values. Social and political activists cannot reclaim anything worth saving if their own consciences are not clear and strong. Reclaiming the culture is a pointless, futile exercise. I'm convinced we are living in a post-Christian society, a civilization that exists under God's judgment. Abundant evidence suggests that God has given this culture over to its own depravity. Certainly, He is not interested in moral reform for an unregenerate society. God's purpose in this world and the church's only legitimate commission is the proclamation of the message of sin and salvation to individuals, whom God sovereignly redeems and calls out of the world. God's purpose is to save those who will repent of their sins and believe the gospel, not to work for external corrections in a morally bankrupt culture. If that sounds the least bit pessimistic or cynical to you, it isn't. Scripture predicted times exactly like these in 2 Timothy 3. In the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness although they have denied its power. And evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. God's purposes are being fulfilled no matter how vainly people strive against him. Titus 2:11 assures us that God's grace appears, bringing salvation in the midst of the lowest human depravity, teaching us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. There is great hope, even in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, for those who love God. Remember, he is able to make all things work together for the good of his elect. Christ himself intercedes for his chosen ones, people who are not of this world, even as he is not of this world. And what is his prayer? I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As believers, then, our duty with regard to sin is not to try to purge all society's ills, but to apply ourselves diligently to the work of our own sanctification. The sin we need to be most concerned with is the sin in our own lives. Only as the church becomes holy can it begin to have a true, powerful effect on the outside world. That is the focus of this tape. This is a message for believers, Christians who are aliens and strangers in a hostile world. It is an appeal that we commit ourselves to biblical thinking, that we see ourselves as God sees us, and that we deal honestly with our own sin. My prayer is that this tape will help to promote evangelicals to turn again with new appreciation to the biblical doctrines of human depravity, sin, and the role of the conscience leading to personal holiness. My prayer also is that it will help stem the tide of spiritual apathy, carelessness, shamelessness, and self-centeredness that worldly thinking has begun to breed among Bible-believing Christians. My most earnest prayer is that individual Christians who hear this will be encouraged to reject such worldly values and instead nurture love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Part 1. Whatever Happened to Sin? Catherine Power was a fugitive for more than 23 years. In 1970, during the heyday of student radicalism, she participated in a Boston bank robbery in which a city policeman, the father of 9 children, was shot in the back and killed. Pursued by federal authorities for murder, Ms. Power went into hiding. For 14 years, she was one of the FBI's 10 most wanted fugitives. Finally, in late 1993, she surrendered to authorities. In a statement she read to the press, Catherine Power characterized her actions in the bank robbery as naive and unthinking. What motivated her to surrender? I know that I must answer this accusation from the past in order to live with full authenticity in the present, she said. Power's husband explained further. She did not return out of guilt. She wanted her life back. She wants to be whole. In a perceptive piece about Catherine Power's surrender, commentator Charles Krauthammer wrote, "Her surrender, for the sake of full authenticity, was a form of therapy. Indeed, the final therapeutic step toward regaining her sense of self." Alan Bloom once described a man who has just gotten out of prison where he had undergone therapy. He said that he had found his identity and learned to like himself, writes Bloom. A generation ago, he would have found God and learned to despise himself as a sinner. In an age where the word sin has become quaint, reserved for such offenses against hygiene as smoking and drinking, which alone merit sin taxes, surrendering to the authorities for armed robbery and manslaughter is not an act of repentance, but of personal growth, explains Jane Alpert, another 60s radical who served time for her part in a series of bombings that injured 21 people. Ultimately, I spent many years in the therapy, learning to understand, to tolerate and forgive both others and myself. Learning to forgive oneself, very important nowadays for revolutionaries with a criminal bent. Indeed, it is not at all uncommon these days to hear all kinds of people talking about learning to forgive themselves. But the terminology is misleading. Forgiveness presupposes an acknowledgement of guilt. Most people nowadays who speak of forgiving themselves explicitly repudiate the notion of personal guilt. Catherine Power is a typical example. Her husband denied that guilt had been a factor in her surrender. She only wanted to feel better about herself, to answer an accusation from the past, to be whole. An admission of guilt today clearly is considered incompatible with the popular notion of wholeness. In this first section, I want to examine this phenomena of guilt bashing and also society's related notions about sin as a disease. It shows how people are seen as victims devoid of moral responsibility. Our culture has declared war on guilt. The very concept is considered medieval, obsolete, unproductive. People who trouble themselves with feelings of personal guilt are usually referred to therapists, whose task it is to boost their self-image. No one, after all, is supposed to feel guilty. Guilt is not conducive to dignity and self-esteem. Society encourages sin, but it will not tolerate the guilt sin produces. Dr. Wayne Dyer, author of the 1976 mega bestseller Your Erroneous Zones, seems to have been one of the first influential voices to decry guilt altogether. He named guilt as the most useless of all erroneous zone behaviors. According to Dr. Dyer, guilt is nothing but a neurosis. Guilt zones, he wrote, must be exterminated, spray cleaned, and sterilized forever. How do we spray clean and sterilize our guilt zones? By renouncing the sinful behavior that makes us feel guilty. By repenting and seeking forgiveness? Not according to Dr. Dyer. In fact, his remedy for guilt is about as far from the biblical concept of repentance as it is possible to get. Here is his advice to readers suffering from guilt. Do something which you know is bound to result in feelings of guilt. Take a week to be alone if you've always wanted to do so. Despite the guilt engendering protestations from other members of your family, these kinds of behavior will help you to tackle that omnipresent guilt. In other words, he says, defy your guilt. If necessary, spurn your own husband and children. Attack that sense of self-disapproval head-on. Do something that is sure to make you feel guilty. Then refuse to heed the cries of conscience, the duties of family responsibility, or even the appeal of your own loved ones. You owe it to yourself. Guilt is rarely treated seriously anymore. It is usually portrayed as a mere annoyance, a nuisance, one of life's little aggravations. Our local newspaper recently ran a feature article on guilt. It was a lighthearted piece dealing mostly with small secret indulgences like rich food and French fries, sleeping late, and other guilty pleasures, as the article called them. It quoted several psychiatrists and other mind experts. All of them characterized guilt as a groundless emotion that has the potential of taking all the fun out of life. The library's periodical catalog lists these recent magazine articles under the heading Guilt. How to Stop Being So Tough on Yourself. Guilt Can Drive You Crazy. Guilt Mongering. Getting Rid of the Guilts. Stop Pleading Guilty. Guilt Letting Go. Don't Feed the Guilt Monster, and a host of similar titles. The headline of an advice column caught my eye. It summed up the universal counsel of our generation. It's not your fault, it said. A woman had written to say she had tried every form of therapy she knew and still could not break a self-destructive habit. The first step you must take, the columnist responded, is to stop blaming yourself. Your compulsive behavior is not your fault. Refuse to accept blame, and above all, do not blame yourself for what you cannot control. Keeping guilt on yourself only adds to your stress, low self-esteem, worry, depression, feelings of inadequacy and dependence on others. Let go of your guilt feelings. Nearly every kind of guilt can now be offloaded. We live in a no-fault society. Even Ann Landers has written, one of the most painful, self-mutilating, time- and energy-consuming exercises in the human experience is guilt. It can ruin your day, or your week, or your life if you let it. It turns up like a bad penny when you do something dishonest, hurtful, tacky, selfish, or rotten. Never mind that it was the result of ignorance, stupidity, laziness, thoughtlessness, weak flesh, or clay feet. You did wrong, and the guilt is killing you. Too bad. But be assured, the agony you feel is normal. Remember, guilt is a pollutant, and we don't need any more of it in the world. End of quote. In other words, you shouldn't let yourself feel bad when you do something dishonest, hurtful, tacky, selfish, or rotten. Think of yourself as good. Ignorant, stupid, lazy, thoughtless, or weak, perhaps, but good. Don't pollute your mind with the debilitating thought that you might actually be guilty of something. That kind of thinking has all but driven words like sin, repentance, contrition, atonement, restitution, and redemption out of public discourse. If no one is supposed to feel guilty, how could anyone be a sinner? Modern culture has the answer. People are victims. Victims are not responsible for what they do. They are casualties of what happens to them. So every human failing must be described in terms of how the perpetrator has been victimized. We are all supposed to be sensitive and compassionate enough to see that the very behaviors we used to label sin are actually evidence of victimization. That kind of thinking has gained so much influence that as far as society is concerned, there is practically no such thing as sin anymore. Anyone can escape responsibility for his or her wrongdoing simply by claiming the status of a victim. It has radically changed the way our society looks at human behavior. A man who was shot and paralyzed while committing a burglary in New York recovered damages from the store owner who shot him. His attorney told a jury the man was, first of all, a victim of society driven to crime by economic disadvantages. Now, the lawyer said, he is a victim of the insensitivity of the man who shot him. Because of that man's callous disregard of the thief's plight as a victim, the poor criminal will be confined to a wheelchair for the rest of his life. He deserves some redress. The jury agreed. The store owner paid a large settlement. Several months later, the same man, still in his wheelchair, was arrested while committing another armed robbery. Bernard McCummings parlayed a similar victimism into wealth. After mugging and brutally beating an elderly New York man in the subway, McCummings was shot while fleeing the scene. Permanently paralyzed, he sued and won $4.8 million in compensation from the New York Transit Authority. The man he mugged, a cancer patient, is still paying doctor bills. McCummings, the mugger, whom the courts deemed the greater victim, is now a multimillionaire. Rioting gang members in Los Angeles beat truck driver Reginald Denny almost to death before live television cameras. A jury acquitted them of all but the most minor charges, deciding that they were caught up in the mayhem of the moment and therefore not responsible for their actions. It is theoretically possible today in America to commit the most monstrous crimes and get off scot-free simply by blaming some imaginative mental or emotional disorder, or by inventing some original affliction to explain why you're not responsible for what you've done. But it isn't only career criminals who are using such excuses to shift blame for their wrongdoing. Millions of people from the top of society to the bottom are using similar tactics to excuse themselves for the wrong things they do. Michael Deaver, Ronald Reagan's deputy chief of staff, pleaded not guilty to perjury, claiming alcoholism and drug use had impaired his memory. He admitted he was secretly drinking up to a quart of scotch a day while working at the White House. The judge was at least partly swayed by the argument and gave Deaver a suspended sentence. Perhaps the most prevalent means of escaping blame is by classifying every human failing as some kind of disease. Drunkards and drug addicts can check into clinics for treatment of their chemical dependencies. Children who habitually defy authority can escape condemnation by being labeled hyperactive. Gluttons are no longer blameworthy. They suffer from an eating disorder. Even the man who throws away his family's livelihood to pay for prostitutes is supposed to be an object of compassionate understanding. He is addicted to sex. An FBI agent was fired after he embezzled $2,000, then gambled it away in a single afternoon at a casino. Later, he sued, arguing that his gambling addiction was a disability, so his firing was an act of illegal discrimination. He won the case. Moreover, his therapy for the gambling addiction had to be funded under his employer's health care insurance, just as if he had been suffering from appendicitis or an ingrown toenail. These days, everything wrong with humanity is likely to be explained as an illness. What we used to call sin is more easily diagnosed as a whole array of disabilities. All kinds of immorality and evil conduct are now identified as symptoms of this or that psychological illness. Criminal behavior, various perverse passions, and every imaginable addiction have all been made excusable by the crusade to label them medical afflictions. Even commonplace problems such as emotional weakness, depression, and anxiety are almost universally defined as quasi-medical rather than spiritual afflictions. Worse yet, the number of people who suffer from such newly identified sicknesses is increasing even faster. The therapy industry is clearly not solving the problem of what Scripture calls sin. Instead, it merely convinces multitudes that they are desperately sick and therefore not really responsible for their wrong behavior. It gives them permission to think of themselves as patients, not malefactors. And it encourages them to undergo extensive and expensive treatment that lasts for years or, better yet, for a lifetime. These new diseases, it seems, are ailments from which no one is ever expected to recover completely. The sin-as-disease model has proved to be a boon to the multi-billion-dollar counseling industry, and the shift toward long-term or even permanent therapy promises a bright economic future for professional therapists. One psychologist who has analyzed this trend suggests that there is a clear strategy to the way therapists market their services. Number one, continue the psychologization of life. Number two, make problems out of difficulties and spread the alarm. Number three, make it acceptable to have the problem and be unable to resolve it on one's own. Number four, offer salvation. He notes that many therapists purposely extend their treatments over periods of many years, even after the original problem that provoked the client to seek counseling has been solved or forgotten. They go on for so long, and the client becomes so dependent on therapists that a special period of time, sometimes extending to 6 months or more, is required to get the client ready to leave. Recovery, the code word for programs modeled after Alcoholics Anonymous, is explicitly marketed as a lifelong program. We've grown accustomed to the image of a person who has been sober for 40 years standing up in an AA meeting and saying, "I'm Bill and I'm an alcoholic." Now, all addicts are using the same approach, including sex addicts, gambling addicts, nicotine addicts, anger addicts, wife-beating addicts, child-molesting addicts, debt addicts, self-abuse addicts, envy addicts, failure addicts, or overeating addicts, or whatever. People suffering from such maladies are taught to speak of themselves as recovering, never recovered. And those who dare to think of themselves as delivered from their affliction are told they are living in denial. Disease model therapy, therefore, feeds the very problem it is supposed to treat. It alleviates any sense of guilt while making people feel they are victims, helplessly bound for life to their affliction. Is it any wonder that such a diagnosis so often becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy? Misdiagnosis means any prescribed treatment will be utterly ineffective. The care indicated for conditions labeled pathological usually involves long-term therapy, self-acceptance, a recovery program, or all of the above, perhaps even with some other psychological gimmick such as self-hypnosis thrown in to complete the elixir. In place of evil, therapeutic society has substituted illness. In place of consequence, it urges therapy and understanding. In place of responsibility, it argues for a personality driven by impulses. The illness excuse has become almost routine in cases of public misconduct. But assume for the moment that the problem is sin rather than sickness. The only true remedy involves humble repentance, confession, restitution, forgiveness, and growth through the spiritual disciplines of prayer, Bible study, communion with God, fellowship with other believers, and dependence on Christ. In other words, if the problem is in fact spiritual, labeling it in a clinical way will only exacerbate the problem and will offer no real deliverance from the sin. That is precisely what we see happening everywhere. The sad truth is that disease model treatment is counterproductive. By casting the sinner in the role of a victim, it ignores or minimizes the personal guilt inherent in the misbehavior. "I am sick" is much easier to say than "I have sinned." But it doesn't deal with the fact that one's transgression is a serious offense against a holy, omniscient, omnipotent God. Personal guilt is for that very reason at the very heart of what must be confronted when dealing with one's sin. But the disease model remedy cannot address the problem of guilt without explaining it away. And by explaining guilt away, disease model therapy does untold violence to the human conscience. It is therefore no remedy at all, but a disastrous prescription for escalating wickedness. The obvious ineffectiveness of disease model therapy has been no obstacle to its acceptance by society. After all, people want sin without guilt, and this philosophy promises just that. The trend has resulted in what author Charles J. Sykes calls a nation of victims. Sykes is troubled by the rush to embrace victimism, which he suggests is badly eroding the moral character of American society. The politics of victimization has taken the place of more traditional expressions of morality and equity, he writes. Those who define themselves as victims claim entitlements and shun responsibility. They thus jettison any obligation they might have toward others or toward society as a whole. Once upon a time, when society affirmed the concept of personal responsibility, citizens were expected to contribute to society. They were encouraged to ask not what their country could do for them, but what they could do for their country. Now that everyone is a victim, however, people think they have every right to demand society's benevolence without giving anything in return. Moreover, if everyone is a victim, no one needs to accept personal responsibility for wrong behaviors or toxic attitudes. After all, victims are entitled to self-pity. They shouldn't be saddled with guilt feelings. Thus, victimism obviates the conscience. And if nobody shoulders any blame for society's ills, where does the guilt lie? With God? That would be the implication if our culture even acknowledged God's existence. But in a society of victims, there is no room for the concept of a benevolent, holy God. One might think that victimism and disease model therapy are so obviously contrary to biblical truth that Bible-believing Christians would rise up en masse and expose the error of such thinking. But tragically, that has not been the case. Victimism has become almost as influential within the evangelical church as it is in the unbelieving world, thanks to self-esteem theology and the church's fascination with worldly psychology. These days, when sinners seek help from churches and other Christian agencies, they are likely to be told that their problem is some emotional disorder or psychological syndrome. They might be encouraged to forgive themselves and told they ought to have more self-love and self-esteem. They're not as likely to hear that they must repent and humbly seek God's forgiveness in Christ. That is such an extraordinary change of direction for the church that even secular observers have noticed it. Wendy Kaminer, for example, does not purport to be a Christian. If anything, she seems hostile to the church. She describes herself as a skeptical, secular humanist, Jewish, feminist, intellectual lawyer. But she has seen the change of direction within evangelicalism, and she describes it with uncanny precision. She notes that religion and psychology have always more or less deemed one another incompatible. Now she sees not just a truce, but a remarkable accommodation. Even from her perspective as an unbeliever, she can see that this accommodation has meant a wholesale alteration of the fundamental message about sin and salvation. She writes, "The therapeutic view of evil as sickness, not sin, is strong in codependency theory. It's not a fire and brimstone theology. Shaming children, calling them bad, is considered a primary form of abuse. Both guilt and shame are not useful as a way of life." Melody Beatty writes earnestly in Codependent No More, "Guilt makes everything harder. We need to forgive ourselves." Someone should remind Beatty that there's a name for people who lack guilt and shame: sociopaths. We ought to be grateful if guilt makes things like murder and moral corruption harder. End quote. Ms. Kaminer suggests that evangelicalism has been infiltrated by this new anthropology, psychology, theology, and that it is antithetical to what we ought to believe and teach about sin. In that regard, she surely understands more than the horde of evangelical writers who continue to echo themes from the secular self-esteem cult. This is a serious matter. Whether you deny sin overtly and openly and totally, or covertly and by implication, any tampering with the biblical concept of sin makes chaos of the Christian faith. Those ubiquitous phone-in counseling programs on Christian radio may provide one of the best barometers of popular Christianity's trends. When was the last time you heard an on-the-air counselor tell someone suffering from conscience pangs, "Your guilt is valid, you are sinful, and you must seek full repentance from God"? Recently, I listened to a talk show on a local Christian radio station. This daily program features a man who bills himself as a Christian psychologist. On the day I listened, he was talking about the importance of overcoming our sense of guilt. Self-blame, he told his audience, is usually irrational and therefore potentially very harmful. He gave a long lecture about the importance of forgiving oneself. The whole discourse was an echo of the world's wisdom. Guilt is a virtual mental defect. Don't let it ruin your self-image, and so on. He never mentioned repentance or restitution as prerequisites for self-forgiveness, and he never cited a single passage of Scripture. That kind of counsel is as deadly as it is unbiblical. Guilt feelings may not always be rational, but they are nearly always a reliable signal that something is wrong somewhere, and that we had better come to grips with whatever it is and make it right. Guilt functions in the spiritual realm like pain in the material realm. Pain tells us there's a physical problem that must be dealt with or the body will suffer harm. Guilt is a spiritual pain in the soul that tells us something is evil and needs to be confronted and cleansed. To deny personal guilt is to sacrifice the soul for the sake of the ego. Besides, disavowal doesn't really deal with guilt, as we all know intuitively. Far from having beneficial results, it destroys the conscience and thereby weakens a person's ability to avoid destructive sin. Furthermore, it actually renders a healthy self-image altogether unattainable. How can we have self-respect if we are not responsible for what we are? More important, how can we have true self-respect without hearty approval from a healthy conscience? 20 years ago, psychiatrist Carl Menninger wrote a landmark book titled Whatever Became of Sin. Menninger, who is no evangelical, nevertheless saw clearly the folly of treating social and behavioral problems as if their causes were all utterly non-moral. He pointed out that modern psychology's approach, making guilt an aberration and treating self-blame as a fallacy, in effect absolves people from any moral responsibility for their behavior. That, Menninger said, eats at the fabric of the soul and society. He added that we desperately need to recover the conviction that certain behavior is sinful. After 20 years, the book still has the ring of a voice crying in the wilderness, but the message is needed more urgently than ever today. Some of Menninger's views we might not entirely agree with, but his central thesis is right on target. He clearly understands that mental health is contingent upon, if not synonymous with, moral health. He therefore sees that the first step to any truly effective remedy for all mental and emotional afflictions is an honest assessment of one's own sin and the acceptance of complete responsibility for one's own moral failings. Most important, he knows there is ultimately no hope for those who deny responsibility for their own behavior. That single premise, if appreciated and applied throughout the massive counseling industry, would have an immediate beneficial effect on all society. But as we have seen, most of the counseling being dispensed today takes precisely the opposite tack. When guilt feelings are derided as useless and unproductive, when shame is thought to be unwholesome, and when professional counselors encourage people to forgive themselves without repenting, what do we expect to become of the conscience? What is evident is that people in our culture are becoming very good at blame shifting, making scapegoats of parents, childhood disappointments, and other dysfunctions beyond their control. No matter what problem you suffer from, whether you are a cannibalizing serial murderer or just someone struggling with emotional distress, you can easily find someone who will explain to you why your failing is not your fault and teach you how to silence a troubled conscience. But from a practical perspective alone, that approach clearly is not working. More people than ever feel they are in need of professional counseling. Many are even becoming addicted to such therapy. Unable to cope with their own feelings, they become dependent on a therapist who must continually stoke their sense of self-worth with counsel like, don't be so hard on yourself, you mustn't blame yourself, you need to pamper your inner child, stop punishing yourself, let go of your guilt, you're not such a bad person, and so on. From a biblical perspective, that kind of counsel is spiritually destructive. It fails to address the real problem of human sinfulness. It feeds the worst tendencies of human nature. It engenders the most catastrophic form of denial, denial of one's own guilt. And for most who can't really shake the guilt, it adds more guilt for blaming someone who isn't really to blame at all. Disavowing our personal culpability can never free us from a sense of guilt. On the contrary, those who refuse to acknowledge their sinfulness actually place themselves in bondage to their own guilt. 1 John 1:8-9 reads, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Jesus specifically said he had not come to save those who want to exonerate themselves. Where there is no recognition of sin and guilt, when the conscience has been abused into silence, there can be no salvation, no sanctification, and therefore no real emancipation from sin's ruthless power. In 1984, an Avianca Airlines jet crashed in Spain. Investigators studying the accident made an eerie discovery. The black box cockpit recorders revealed that several minutes before the impact, a shrill computer-synthesized voice from the plane's automatic warning system told the crew repeatedly in English, pull up, pull up. The pilot, evidently thinking the system was malfunctioning, snapped, shut up, gringo, and switched the system off. Minutes later, the plane plowed into the side of a mountain. Everybody on board died. When I saw that tragic story on the news shortly after it happened, it struck me as a parable of the way modern people treat the warning messages of their consciences. As we noted previously, the wisdom of our age says guilt feelings are nearly always erroneous or hurtful. Therefore, we should switch them off. But is that good advice? What, after all, is the conscience, this sense of guilt we all seem to feel? How much heed should we pay to the pangs of a grieved conscience? The conscience is not infallible, is it? So how do we know whether the guilt we feel is legitimate or whether we're simply burdened with an excess of angst? What role does the conscience play in the life of a Christian who wants to pursue sanctification according to biblical means? This chapter attempts to answer those difficult questions by focusing on the role and nature of conscience in our lives. It also makes suggestions for how to recover and keep a pure conscience. Far from being a defect or a disorder, our ability to sense our own guilt is a tremendous gift from God. He designed the conscience into the very framework of the human soul. It is the automatic warning system that tells us, pull up, before we crash and burn. The conscience, Puritan Richard Sibbes wrote in the 17th century, is the soul reflecting upon itself. Conscience is at the heart of what distinguishes the human creature. People, unlike animals, can contemplate their own actions and make moral self-evaluations. That is the very function of conscience. The conscience is an innate ability to sense right and wrong. Everyone, even the most unspiritual heathen, has a conscience. As we read in Romans 2:14 and 15, when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. The conscience entreats us to do what we believe is right, and restrains us from doing what we believe is wrong. When we violate our conscience, it condemns us, triggering feelings of shame, anguish, regret, consternation, anxiety, disgrace, and even fear. When we follow our conscience, it commends us, bringing joy, serenity, self-respect, well-being, and gladness. The word conscience is a combination of the Latin words sire, to know, and con, together. The Greek word for conscience is found more than 30 times in the New Testament, synaedesis, which also literally means co-knowledge. Conscience is knowledge together with God. That is, conscience knows our motives and true thoughts as God knows them. Conscience is above reason and beyond intellect. We may rationalize, trying to justify ourselves in our own mind, but a violated conscience will not be easily convinced. The Hebrew word for conscience is leb, usually translated heart in the Old Testament. The conscience is so much at the core of the human soul that the Hebrew mind did not draw a distinction between conscience and the rest of the inner person. Thus, when Moses recorded that Pharaoh hardened his heart, he was saying that Pharaoh had steeled his conscience against God's will. When Scripture speaks of a tender heart, it refers to a sensitive conscience. The upright in heart are those with pure consciences. And when David prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," he was seeking to have his life and his conscience cleansed. As we noted earlier, multitudes today respond to their conscience by attempting to suppress it, overrule it, or silence it. They conclude that the real blame for their wrong behavior lies in some childhood trauma, the way their parents raised them, societal pressures, or other causes beyond their control. Or they convince themselves that their sin is a clinical problem, not a moral one, and therefore define their alcoholism, sexual perversion, immorality, or other vices as diseases. To respond to the conscience with such arguments is tantamount to telling the conscience, "Shut up, gringo." It is possible virtually to nullify the conscience through repeated abuse. Paul spoke of people whose consciences were so convoluted that their glory is in their shame. Both the mind and the conscience can become so defiled that they cease making distinctions between what is pure and what is impure. After so much violation, the conscience finally falls silent. Morally, those with defiled consciences are left flying blind. The annoying warning signals may be gone, but the danger certainly is not. In fact, the danger is greater than ever. Furthermore, even the most defiled conscience will not remain silent forever. When we stand in judgment, every person's conscience will side with God, the righteous judge. The worst sin-hardened evildoer will discover before the throne of God that he has a conscience which testifies against him. The conscience, however, is not infallible. nor is it a source of revelation about right and wrong. Its role is not to teach us moral and ethical ideals, but to hold us accountable to the highest standards of right and wrong we know. The conscience is informed by tradition as well as by truth, so the standards it holds us to are not necessarily biblical ones. The conscience can be needlessly condemning in areas where there is no biblical issue. In fact, it can try to hold us to the very thing the Lord is trying to release us from. The conscience, to operate fully and in accord with true holiness, must be informed by the Word of God. So even when guilt feelings don't have a biblical basis, they are an important spiritual distress sign. If they're only signaling a weak conscience, they should spur us to seek the spiritual growth that would bring our conscience more in harmony with God's Word. The conscience reacts to the convictions of the mind and therefore can be encouraged and sharpened in accordance with God's Word. A regular diet of Scripture will strengthen a weak conscience or restrain an overactive one. Conversely, error, human wisdom, and wrong moral influences filling the mind will corrupt or cripple the conscience. In other words, the conscience functions like a skylight, not a lamp. It lets light into the soul. It does not produce its own. Its effectiveness is determined by the amount of pure light we expose it to and how clean we keep it. Cover it or put it in total darkness and it ceases to function. That's why the Apostle Paul spoke of the importance of a clear conscience and warned against anything that would defile or muddy the conscience. Or to switch metaphors, our conscience is like the nerve endings in our fingertips. Its sensitivity to external stimuli can be damaged by the buildup of calluses or even wounded so badly as to be virtually impervious to any feeling. Paul also wrote of the dangers of a calloused conscience, a wounded conscience, and a seared conscience. Psychopaths, serial killers, pathological liars, and other people who seem to lack any moral sense are extreme examples of those who have ruined or desensitized their consciences. Can such people really sin without remorse or scruples? If so, it is only because they have ravaged their own consciences through immorality and lawlessness. They certainly weren't born devoid of any conscience. The conscience is an inextricable part of the human soul. Though it may be hardened, cauterized, or numbed into apparent dormancy, the conscience continues to store up evidence that will one day be used as testimony to condemn the guilty soul. Richard Sibbes pictured the conscience as a court in the council of the human heart. In Sibbes' imagery, the conscience itself assumes every role in the courtroom drama. It is a register to record what we've done in exact detail. It is the accuser that lodges a complaint against us when we are guilty, and a defender to side with us in our innocence. It acts as a witness giving testimony for or against us. It is the judge condemning or vindicating us, and it is the executioner smiting us with grief when our guilt is discovered. Sibbes compared the chastisement of a violated conscience to a flash of hell. The conscience is privy to all our secret thoughts and motives. It is therefore a more accurate and more formidable witness in the soul's courtroom than any external observer. Those who gloss over an accusing conscience in favor of a human counselor's reassurances are playing a deadly game. Ill thoughts and motives may escape the eye of a human counselor, but they will not escape the eye of conscience, nor will they escape the eye of an all-knowing God. When such people are summoned to final judgment, their own conscience will be fully informed of every violation and will step forward as a witness against them. That, Sibbes wrote, ought to discourage us from secret sins. He says, "We should not sin in hope of concealment. What if thou conceal it from all others, canst thou conceal it from thy own conscience? As one saith well, what good is it for thee that none knows what is done when thou knowest it thyself? What profit is it for him that hath a conscience that will accuse him, that he hath no man to accuse him but himself? He is 1,000 witnesses to himself. Conscience is not a private witness. It is 1,000 witnesses. Therefore never sin in hope to have it concealed. It were better that all men should know it than that thyself should know it. All will be one day written in thy forehead. Conscience will be a blab. If it cannot speak the truth now, though it be bribed in this life, it will have power and efficacy in the life to come. We have the witness in us. And as Isaiah said, our sins witness against us. It is in vain to look for secrecy. Conscience will discover all." End of quote. One aspect of the miracle of salvation is the cleansing and rejuvenating effect the new birth has on the conscience. At salvation, the believer's heart is sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The means through which the conscience is cleansed is the blood of Christ. That does not mean, of course, that Jesus' actual blood has some mystical or magical potency as a conscience-cleansing agent. What does it mean? The theological concepts involved here are simple but quite profound. The Old Testament law required blood sacrifices to atone for sin. But Old Testament sacrifices could do nothing for the conscience. Hebrews 9, 9 and 10 says, gifts and sacrifices under the Levitical system could not make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Those sacrifices had no actual efficacy in atoning for sin, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They simply demonstrated the faith and obedience of the worshiper while foreshadowing the death of Christ, who would shed his blood as the once-for-all perfect sacrifice for sin. Christ's sacrifice on the cross, therefore, accomplished what the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of heifers could only symbolize. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Our sins were imputed to him, and he paid the penalty for them. Conversely, his perfect righteousness is imputed to us who believe. And since the guilt of all our sins was entirely erased by his death, and since his unblemished righteousness is credited to our account, God declares us not guilty and receives us as fully righteous. That is the doctrine known as justification. When God's own verdict is not guilty, wholly righteous, how can anyone else accuse us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. In other words, when Satan, the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, brings an allegation against us, the blood of Christ speaks of mercy. When our own sins cry out against us, the blood of Christ speaks on our behalf. Thus, the blood of Christ speaks better than the blood of Abel. Most important, whenever our own consciences would mercilessly condemn us, the blood of Christ cries for forgiveness. Christ's atonement fully satisfied the demands of God's righteousness, so forgiveness and mercy are guaranteed to those who receive Christ in humble, repentant faith. We accept the responsibility for our sin and also believe God that in the death of Christ, sin is forgiven. We confess our sins so that the Lord can cleanse our conscience and give us joy. That is how the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In other words, our faith communicates to our conscience that we are pardoned through the precious blood of Christ. Does that mean believers can persist in sinning and yet enjoy a clear conscience? Certainly not. The new birth entails a complete overhaul of the human soul. A washed and rejuvenated conscience is only one evidence that such a transformation has taken place. Love of righteousness and hatred of sin is another. Believers whose behavior contradicts their faith cause their consciences to be defiled. And those who profess Christ but ultimately reject faith and a good conscience suffer shipwreck spiritually. That is, they prove they never truly believed in the first place. A sound conscience, therefore, goes hand in hand with assurance of salvation. The steadfast believer must maintain the proper focus of faith in order to have a conscience that is perpetually being cleansed from guilt. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a gift it is to be cleansed from a defiled conscience. In the same way that a grieved conscience is a flash of hell, so a pure conscience is a foretaste of heaven. It is the Christian's high and holy duty to guard the purity of his regenerated conscience. Paul had much to say about this. Note how he spoke of the conscience in the following verses. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Acts 23:1. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Acts 24:16. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. 1 Timothy 1:5. Fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. 1 Timothy 1:18 and 19. I serve God with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did. 2 Timothy 1:3. One of the basic qualifications for deacons, Paul told Timothy, is holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. A pure conscience is essential not only for what it does for oneself, but for what it says to others. A sound conscience is the heart of a strong testimony for Christ. Paul frequently pointed to his conscience as a witness. He said, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you." 2 Corinthians 1:12. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Peter wrote, "Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." As we noted briefly earlier, Scripture indicates that some Christians have weak consciences. A weak conscience is not the same as a seared conscience. A seared conscience becomes inactive, silent, rarely accusing, insensitive to sin. But the weakened conscience usually is hypersensitive and overactive. Ironically, a weak conscience is more likely to accuse than a strong conscience. Scripture calls this a weak conscience because it is too easily wounded. People with a weak conscience tend to fret about things that should provoke no guilt in the Christian. A weak conscience results from an immature or fragile faith, not yet weaned from worldly influences, and not yet saturated in the Word of God. Weak believers are to be accepted with love and not judged because their consciences are too tender. Paul instructed the Romans, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only." We can see from Paul's comment that the weak believer is likely to be over-scrupulous, legalistic, troubled by his conscience in an unhealthy way, and as we shall note, a weak conscience is often the companion of legalism. Repeatedly, Paul admonished the early church that those with strong consciences were not to be judgmental, and above all, they must not encourage those who are weak to violate their consciences. Weak believers must not learn to overrule conscience. If that becomes a habit, if they condition themselves to reject all the promptings of conscience, they will thus forfeit one of the most important means of sanctification. In fact, Paul instructed those who were strong to defer whenever possible to the qualms of the weaker brother's conscience. To encourage an immature believer to wound his own conscience is to lead him into sin. He who doubts on account of a weak conscience is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin, said Paul. The Corinthian church was torn by a disagreement over whether it was sinful to eat food offered to idols. Corinth, a pagan city, was filled with temples where food was sacrificed to heathen gods and goddesses. Food would be prepared, then laid on the altar by a worshiper. Obviously, the idol couldn't consume the food, so the pagan priests and priestesses would take whatever was offered and sell it at a discount. That was how such people earned their livelihood. Food offered to idol could therefore be obtained in Corinth at prices considerably cheaper than in regular food shops. Some Christians believed such food was defiled and therefore sinful to eat. Others, knowing that idols are nothing, could eat the food without qualms. Corinthian believers were beginning to split into factions over the issue, so they asked Paul to instruct them. Paul's advice illuminates the question of how Christians should respond to their consciences. First of all, he told them, "An idol is nothing. There is no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. For us, there is but one God. Idols are imaginary gods. They do not exist. As believers, we don't even acknowledge them. So how can a non-existent God defile otherwise edible food? Therefore, to eat food offered to idols is not inherently sinful. The question of what foods are edible is a matter of complete liberty for a Christian. Food will not commend us to God, said Paul. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat." But Paul pointed out not everyone's faith was strong enough to embrace that truth. Many of the Corinthians had recently been saved out of idolatry. They had spent their whole lives developing a mindset of fear and worship directed toward these false gods. The associations and memories of the old life of darkness were too strong, and food offered on a heathen altar was more than their consciences could bear. No believer, Paul told the Corinthians, has a right to violate his or her conscience. More significant, no believer has a right to urge fellow Christians to sin by violating their conscience, even if their consciences are merely weak in condemning them for something they are legally and morally free to do. Liberty in Christ is thus accompanied by an uncompromising accountability to our own consciences and by a still higher responsibility to the whole body of believers. Paul wrote, "Take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus by sinning against the brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." His point is this: if your faith is strong and your conscience healthy, you may enjoy your own freedom in Christ without making any effort to arouse more intense scrutiny from your own conscience. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if you have reason to think that someone watching you might be wounded in conscience by your exercise of freedom, abstain. Guard the other person's tender conscience. Paul gave this example: "If anyone should say to you, 'This is meat offered to idols,' do not eat for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake." I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's. Don't put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in someone else's way. A weak and constantly accusing conscience is a spiritual liability, not a strength. Many people with especially tender consciences tend to display their over-scrupulousness as if it were proof of deep spirituality. It is precisely the opposite. And those with weak consciences tend to be too easily offended and stumble frequently. They're often overly critical of others. They are too susceptible to the lure of legalism. Their thoughts and hearts are soon defiled. Throughout Paul's discussion of those with weak consciences in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, he treats the condition as a state of spiritual immaturity, a lack of knowledge, and a lack of faith. Paul clearly expected that those with weak consciences would grow out of that immature state like children inevitably outgrow their fear of the dark. Those who choose instead to live in such a state, particularly those who point to a too tender conscience as something to boast about, have a warped sense of what it means to be mature in the faith. True spiritual growth enlightens the mind and strengthens the heart in faith. It is ultimately the only way to overcome a weak conscience. How can we keep our consciences pure? What is the proper response to guilt feelings? Those questions will be the focus of much of this tape. But for now, here are some simple principles to remember involving confession, forgiveness, restitution, procrastination, and education. Confess and forsake known sin. Examine your guilt feelings in light of Scripture. Deal with the sin God's Word reveals. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." 1 John 1 speaks of confession of sin as an ongoing characteristic of the Christian life. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We should certainly confess to those we have wronged. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. But above all, we should confess to the one whom sin offends most. As David wrote, "I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin." Ask forgiveness and be reconciled to anyone you've wronged. Jesus instructed us, "If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. If you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Make restitution. God told Moses, "Speak to the sons of Israel, when a man or a woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to it one-fifth of it, and give it to him whom he has wronged." The principle behind this law is binding on believers living in the New Testament era as well. Don't procrastinate in clearing your wounded conscience. Paul said he did his best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. Some people put off dealing with their guilt, thinking their conscience will clear itself in time. It won't. Procrastination allows the guilt feelings to fester, and that in turn generates depression, anxiety, and other emotional problems. Guilt feelings may persist long after the offense is forgotten, often spilling over to other areas of our lives. That's one reason people often feel guilty and are not sure why. Such confused guilt may be a symptom that something is terribly wrong spiritually. Paul may have had that in mind when he wrote, "To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled." Dealing with a wounded conscience immediately by heart-searching prayer before God is the only way to keep it clear and sensitive. Putting off dealing with guilt inevitably compounds the problems. Educate your conscience. As we saw earlier, a weak, easily grieved conscience results from a lack of spiritual knowledge. If your conscience is too easily wounded, don't violate it. To do so is sin. Instead, immerse it in God's Word so it can begin to function with reliable data. An important aspect of educating the conscience is teaching it to focus on the right object, divinely revealed truth. If the conscience looks only to personal feelings, it can accuse us wrongfully. We are certainly not to order our lives according to our feelings. A conscience fixed on feelings becomes unreliable. Individuals subject to depression and melancholy especially should not allow their conscience to be informed by their feelings. Despondent feelings will provoke unnecessary doubts and fears in the soul when not kept in check by a well-advised conscience. The conscience must be persuaded by God's Word, not by our feelings. Furthermore, conscience errs when the mind focuses wholly on our faltering in sin and ignores the triumphs of God's grace in us. True Christians experience both realities. Conscience must be allowed to weigh the fruit of the Spirit in our lives as well as the remnants of our sinful flesh. It must see our faith as well as our failings. Otherwise, the conscience will become overly accusing, prone to unwholesome doubts about our standing before God. We must subject our conscience to the truth of God and the teaching of Scripture. As we do that, the conscience will become more clearly focused and better able to give us reliable feedback. A trustworthy conscience becomes a powerful aid to spiritual growth and stability. The conscience may be the most underappreciated and least understood attribute of humanity. Psychology, as we've noted, is usually less concerned with understanding the conscience than with attempting to silence it. The influx of popular psychology into evangelicalism has had the disastrous effect of undermining a biblical appreciation of the role of the conscience. It's bad enough that secular society's collective conscience has been vanishing for years, but now the don't blame yourself philosophy is having a similar effect in the church. But as we have seen, Scripture never suggests that we should respond to our conscience by repudiating guilt. On the contrary, the Bible reveals that most of us are far more guilty than our hearts tell us. Paul wrote, "I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." Rather than discarding or silencing a condemning conscience, we who know Christ must educate our consciences carefully with the pure Word of God, listen to them, and learn to understand them. Above all, we must keep our consciences undefiled. That's crucial to our testimony before an ungodly world. We must not permit the message we proclaim to become infected with worldly notions that minimize guilt and seek only to make people feel good about themselves. One of the fundamental truths of the gospel is that all of us are contemptible sinners. The only way to find real forgiveness and freedom from our sin is through humble, contrite repentance. We can't escape guilt by telling ourselves we're really not that bad. We must come face to face with the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. Isn't that the whole point of this familiar parable found in Luke 18:10-14? Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted." The gospel thus speaks directly to the human conscience. Before it ever offers salvation, it must bring the sinner face to face with his or her own desperate sinfulness. Those who are conditioned to disavow their consciences in small matters certainly will not respond to a message that convicts them of sin so heinous as to warrant eternal condemnation. The attack on the conscience is therefore hardening people against the truth of the gospel. Some Christians, sensing this effect, have concluded that the gospel message needs updating. They have removed the idea of sin altogether from the message. They offer Christ as a savior from meaninglessness, as a means to personal fulfillment, or as solution to self-image problems, or as the answer to emotional needs. The gospel they extend to unbelievers makes no appeal to the conscience, no mention of sin. It is therefore an impotent and spurious message. Others, instead of eliminating sin from the message completely, treat the subject as briefly or as mildly as possible. They might stress the universality of sin, but never explain the seriousness of it. Of course you've sinned. We all have. As if it were sufficient to concede the notion of universal sinfulness without really feeling any personal guilt in one's own conscience. But how can anyone genuinely repent who has no sense of personal responsibility for sin? Thus, the contemporary tendency to devalue the conscience actually undermines the gospel itself. The vanishing conscience has a detrimental effect on Christian living as well. The conscience is an important key to joy and victory in the Christian life. The benefits of a pure conscience comprise some of the greatest blessings of the Christian life. As we've noted, the Apostle Paul frequently appealed to his blameless conscience in the midst of the afflictions and persecutions he suffered. Through those trials, the knowledge that his heart was unimpeachable supplied him with the strength and confidence to endure. Paul carefully guarded his heart and conscience lest he lose that source of assurance. He also treated his pure conscience as a thing of joy in and of itself. A pure conscience is more to be sought than the world's approval. The very process of spiritual maturity is learning to subject one's conscience to Scripture, then live accordingly, regardless of human opinion. Charles Wesley wrote this hymn about the conscience. I want a principle within of watchful godly fear, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. Help me the first approach to feel of pride or wrong desire, to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire. From thee that I no more may stray, no more thy goodness grieve, give me the filial awe, I pray, the tender conscience give. Quick as the apple of an eye, O God, my conscience make. Awake my soul when sin is nigh, and keep it still awake. That hymn is rarely sung these days. The church as a whole seems to have forgotten the spiritual importance of a sound conscience. I'm convinced that it is one of the chief reasons so many Christians seem to live in sorrow and defeat. They are not taught to respond correctly to their consciences. They treat their consciences flippantly. They have not learned the importance of keeping it clear and healthy. Instead, they dispute what their own conscience tells them. They treat any sense of guilt or self-blame as a liability or a threat. They expend too much of their spiritual energy in a vain attempt to deal with feelings spawned by an accusing conscience without a corresponding willingness to deal with the sin that offended the conscience in the first place. That is spiritual suicide. And Paul spoke of those who, by rejecting their consciences, suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. They're like a pilot who turns off his warning system. We must pay attention to our consciences. The cost of switching them off is frightfully high. It will inevitably result in a devastating spiritual catastrophe. Of all people, we who are committed to the truth of Scripture cannot relinquish the importance of a sound conscience. We must recover and apply the biblical truth about the conscience, or we will be left with nothing whatsoever to say to a sinful world. The legacy of the age of psychology is disastrous, pervasive wickedness. Sin has hardly ever been as heinous as it is in our day. Drugs, prostitution, pornography, sexual perversion, and crime are rampant in our cities. Gang violence has turned our streets into war zones. Criminals are getting younger and bolder all the time. The prison system is overcrowded and ineffective. Such problems are not new, someone will say. Similar evils have plagued mankind since the earliest times, and indeed they have. But unlike previous generations, ours fails to see even the grossest wickedness for what it is, a transgression against the immutable moral law of a supremely holy God. Modern society seems to miss the point that such behavior is actually sinful. Is society becoming incapable of even thinking in terms of good and evil? Has the relativism of a humanistic culture rendered modern society wholly amoral? This chapter supplies answers to these questions by showing how sin silences the conscience. Sin hardens the human heart and can be best seen in secularism, lack of common sense, corrupt religion, uncontrolled lust, and sexual perversions. The most ominous aspect of our culture's moral slide is that the problem tends to feed itself. Sin denied dulls the conscience. The writer of Hebrews warned about the danger of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives the human conscience and thereby hardens the human heart. A sin-hardened heart grows ever more susceptible to temptation, pride, and every kind of evil. Unconfessed sin, therefore, becomes a cycle that desensitizes and corrupts the conscience and drags people deeper and deeper into bondage. On the cultural level, for example, we can see that as conviction of sin is silenced and the community conscience vanishes, society becomes more corrupt and more tolerant of worse debauchery. The rapid erosion of social standards regarding obscenity and moral propriety provides abundant evidence of this phenomenon. What was shocking and unacceptable only a decade ago is now standard fare on network television. Lewd humor that would have been judged inappropriate outside the locker room not so long ago is now the main attraction in children's entertainment. And things are steadily growing worse. Just when The Simpsons seem to be plumbing the depths of moral nihilism in animated cartoons, MTV introduced a couple of characters who make Bart Simpson look like a choir boy. Beavis and his friend, whose name is too crude to mention, epitomize the degeneracy of modern culture. Everything that is vulgar, disrespectful, or illegal they consider cool, and all that is good or sacred they ridicule. Beavis and his buddy are the heroes of the next generation. That is an appalling thought. How low can the culture sink? Our society takes pleasure in its own wickedness. People are not ashamed of their sin. They boast about it. They go on televised talk shows just to glory in their own depravity. And the audiences love it. While the Apostle Paul wrote, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Paul made that comment at the end of Romans 1, concluding a discourse about the downward spiral of sin. His words throughout the second half of that chapter are strikingly applicable to the predicament of contemporary society. Here the apostle shows how and why the human conscience vanishes. He reveals that those who ignore or suppress their conscience risk a dreadful judgment. God ultimately abandons such people to the devastating effects of their own sin. That is exactly what we see happening in our nation. It is also the record of human history, nation after nation being abandoned by God after they first abandoned Him and became hopelessly enthralled with their own sin. Romans 1:16 begins an extended systematic treatment of the gospel that continues throughout the epistle. Paul crowned his introduction and greeting to the Roman believers with these words, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Right there, just when it seemed Paul was going to begin talking about the good news and the power of God unto salvation, he unleashed this thunderbolt. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It turns out that the good news about salvation starts with the bad news about sin. Paul knew that those who underestimate the enormity and gravity of human sinfulness, especially those who do not see their own depravity, cannot apply the only effective remedy to their problems. That, after all, is precisely the issue we're addressing on this tape. There can be no salvation for those who aren't convinced of the seriousness of their sin. There can be no word of reconciliation for sinners who remain oblivious to their estrangement from God. True fear of God cannot grip those who are blind to the depth of their sinfulness, and no mercy is available for those who do not tremble at God's holy threats. In other words, to attempt to eradicate the human conscience is one of the most spiritually destructive pursuits any individual or society can engage in. It results in God's wrath, not yet ultimate wrath, hell, or eschatological wrath, the day of the Lord, but temporal wrath. That is, he removes restraining grace and turns a person or a society over to the cycle of sin without the mitigating deterrent of conscience. That is Paul's main point in Romans 1:18-32. There he describes the decline of humanity into wanton sin. Notice that the most dramatic feature of this narrative is not the ghastly sins he names, although he chronicles some pretty gross practices, but the singular feature that marks each step of mankind's descent is the hardening and decimation of the conscience. Paul says God's wrath is revealed because people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He's referring to sinners who hush their own consciences. The truth they suppress is innately known truth about the character of God, a sense of good and bad, a basic knowledge of right and wrong. These things are universally known to all, evident within them, for God made it evident to them. In other words, God manifests himself in the most basic sense within every human conscience. In other words, these truths that God exists, that he's powerful, that he's good, that he's glorious, are evident to believers and non-believers, Christians and pagans, Jews and Gentiles. No one can plead ignorance. Even the most unenlightened pagan knows more truth than he's willing to accept. Those who suppress the truth, those who abrogate their consciences, are without excuse. It is unsettling to see how precisely the decline of our society parallels Paul's description of the downward spiral of sin. Perhaps even more distressing is the realization that we have already reached that final stage. Conscience has been silenced. Nothing is left to instruct people's behavior but their own depraved minds, as we read in Romans 1:28-32. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Those who deal falsely with their own consciences place themselves under God's holy wrath even in this life. God gives them over to a depraved mind. In other words, it turns out that the damage they do to their own consciences is God's immediate judgment against them. This is the judgment, Jesus said, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Those who reject the light are condemned to live in darkness. God gives them over to their own depravity, and their conscience ceases to function correctly. It's a wretched, horrifying state of affairs. Our society openly condones and defends the worst kinds of evil. Civilization, as we know it, has reached the deepest level of corruption and abides under a sentence of divine condemnation. People's consciences have been seared, debased, obstructed, repressed, and overturned. Without a functioning conscience, people are destined only to sink deeper and deeper into wickedness. Humanity is merely storing up wrath against the day of wrath. Is there hope? For those willing to repent and follow Christ, there is. They can be saved from this perverse generation. Their consciences can be renewed and cleansed. They can become new creatures. Can society itself be saved? Certainly not without full-scale revival. Unless multitudes turn to Christ, the downward spiral is certain to continue. With so many dampened consciences and hardened hearts, it would take a revival of unprecedented proportions to reverse the downward direction of our culture. The problems are spiritual and cannot be solved through politics or education. Christians who believe political activism can reverse the trends in our society do not understand the nature of the problem. True believers must realize that the state of our society is the result of the righteous judgment of God. God has not commissioned His people to reconstruct society. We are not called to expend our energies for moral reform. We are salt, a preservative for a decaying generation. And we are lights designed to shine in a way that enables people to see our good works to glorify our Heavenly Father. In other words, our primary task is to preach the truth of God's Word, live in obedience to that truth, and keep ourselves unstained from the world. Our influence on society must be the fruit of that kind of living, not the product of fleshly energy or political clout. What we can do and must do is keep our consciences pure. We must saturate our minds and hearts with the truth of Scripture and refuse to yield to the spirit of our age. To do that, we must understand our own sinfulness and know how to deal with our sin. That will be the focus of tape number two. Part two, the nature of sin. Tom Wolfe's 1987 blockbuster, The Bonfire of the Vanities, told the story of a fictional young Wall Street tycoon, Sherman McCoy, who is caught in the vortex of a scandal after he and his mistress inadvertently take a wrong exit on a Bronx expressway. Lost in the wrong part of town, they are threatened by a group of thugs who try to block their car. One of the young attackers is seriously injured when the car strikes him as McCoy and his lover are fleeing the scene. When the boy dies, the case becomes a political cause celebre, with McCoy at the mercy of a ruthless press and inept criminal justice system. The book tells the story of how his world slowly and painfully unravels. Though innocent of most of the charges against him, McCoy's troubles begin because he is trying to conceal his adultery. His own duplicity ultimately draws him deeper and deeper into trouble. In the end, he loses his career, his family, his fortune, and all his friends, and seems headed for a lengthy trial, probably followed by a prison term. Wolfe's book anticipated with remarkable accuracy a string of celebrity scandals that characterized the second half of the 1980s. Jim and Tammy Baker, Gary Hart, Jimmy Swaggart, Michael Milken, and a host of others all saw their lives disintegrate in a manner reminiscent of Sherman McCoy. What all these cases demonstrate so graphically is the destructive, catastrophic effects of sin. Sin, once begun, will eat like gangrene at the human soul. It will dishonor the sinner, expose him, scandalize him, and ultimately destroy his life. Be sure your sin will find you out. Sin rules every human heart, and if it had its way, it would damn every human soul. If we do not understand our own sinfulness or see our sin as God sees it, we cannot understand or make use of sin's remedy. Those who want to deny their guilt or hide their own sinfulness cannot discover sin's cure. Those who try to justify their sin forfeit the justification of God. Until we understand what an utterly abhorrent thing our sin is, we can never even know God. Sin is abominable to God. He hates it. His eyes are too pure to approve evil, and he cannot look on wickedness with favor. Sin is contrary to his very nature. Sin stains the soul. It degrades a person's nobility. It darkens the mind. It makes us worse than animals, for animals can't sin. Sin pollutes, defiles, stains. All sin is gross, disgusting, loathsome, revolting in God's sight. Scripture calls it filthiness. Sin is compared to vomit, and sinners are the dogs who lick it up. Sin is called mire, and sinners are the swine who love to wallow in it. Sin is likened to a putrefying corpse, and sinners are the tombs that contain the stench and foulness. Sin has turned humanity into a polluted, befouled race. God wants us to understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We dare not take it lightly or dismiss our own guilt frivolously. When we really see sin for what it is, we must hate it. Scripture goes even further than that. You will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, it says, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things which you have done. In other words, when we truly see what sin is, we will despise ourselves. Do you want to see sin's vileness at its nadir and God's love at its pinnacle? Look at the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. See him hanging on the cross, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, bearing the sins of the world. Hear him cry in agony, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And realize that nothing short of the shed blood of the eternal, beloved Son of God himself could have atoned for sin. The weight of our guilt must have been infinitely heavy, and the heinousness of our sin indescribably black to require such a sacrifice. And God's love must have been inexpressibly rich to allow it. Sin is a horrible malignancy for which there is no other cure. Sinners cannot improve their own condition. Sin is so much a part of our nature, and we love it so much that we are unable to break away from its domination over our lives. We love darkness rather than light. The unregenerate mind is naturally hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Unredeemed sinners are slaves of their sin. And no amount of tears can atone for sin. No number of good deeds can make amends for wrong we've done against God. No quantity of prayer or personal devotion can extenuate our guilt or cover it in any way. Even everlasting burning in hell will not purify the soul from sin. In the human realm, there's nothing in time or eternity that can free us from the guilt of our sin. Those who seek a do-it-yourself solution to the problem of sin only shackle themselves all the more securely to their guilt. Moreover, the smallest sin is so exceedingly vile that God, despite his infinite mercy, grace, and forgiveness, will not and cannot overlook even one sin without exacting his full penalty. There has to be a solution. There must be a way God can satisfy his perfect righteousness, yet enable him to display his rich mercy toward sinners. The cross of Christ provided the way by enabling the only perfect sacrifice to atone for human sin once for all. The offering for sin had to be perfect, spotless, untainted. Jesus lived a sinless, holy life in perfect obedience to God's law. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Our Lord, the sinless one, was the Lamb of God to be offered up as a sacrifice for our sin. That is the very purpose for which he came. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. As he hung on the cross, he carried the guilt of our sin. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. He offered himself without blemish to God to cleanse our consciences. He paid the penalty to the fullest on our behalf. And in the same way that our sins were imputed to him, so his righteousness is reckoned to us who believe. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He rose from the dead to declare his victory over sin. He was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. That is the only possible remedy for our sin. It is the only way God can both be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God's healing for sin involves more than forgiveness and justification. God transforms the very nature of the sinner. He makes us partakers of his own nature. That is God's gracious answer to our sin. He redeems those who believe and makes them new creatures. He gives them an entirely new nature, including a love for righteousness and an aversion to sin. The residue of sin still remains in believers until they're finally glorified, but they're no longer enslaved to sin or incapable of pleasing God. How can someone who is sinful by nature become a partaker in the divine nature? As Jesus told a Pharisee named Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus saw that as an impossible demand. How can a man be born when he's old? And Jesus simply reiterated, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Jesus was talking about a spiritual rebirth, a regenerative act of God. Nicodemus was right in suggesting that the new birth is not something a sinner can accomplish for himself. It is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God, which cannot be controlled by human means. Salvation is wholly God's work. Repent and believe in the gospel, was Jesus' appeal to Nicodemus. That is God's message to all sinners, and he graciously makes the invitation broad enough so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Repentance is not merely a positive decision for Christ. We cannot simply add Christ to a sin-laden life, then go on loving sin as if giving lip service to him somehow sanctifies all our wickedness. Repentance means turning from our love of sin and turning to Jesus Christ for salvation. Repent ye therefore and be converted. You cannot lay hold of Christ while still clinging to your sin. He came to save his people from their sins, not to offer heaven to sinners still reveling in their wickedness. The salvation he offers is not merely an escape from the flames of hell, but it is first of all a glorious liberation from the dominion of sin. Having seen the awful reality of sin, why would anyone want a salvation that stops short of delivering the sinner from sin's bondage? When you understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin, when you realize its power over you, and when you know the dreadful hazards it poses to your soul, you should be driven to Christ as your refuge. The process by which God, working in believers through the Holy Spirit, gradually moves them toward Christ-likeness is called sanctification. Sanctification is a major process by which our vanishing consciences are recovered and through the Holy Spirit increasingly made aware of the reality of sin. It is a major means by which the dominance of sin is diminished in our lives. That the transformation is gradual, not instantaneous, and never complete in this lifetime is confirmed by many verses of Scripture. For example, the Apostle Paul wrote near the end of his ministry that he was not yet perfect. He told the Romans, "Be constantly being transformed by the renewing of your mind." And to the Galatians he wrote that he labored with them until Christ is formed in you, until we all attain to the unity, the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, he said to the Ephesians. He urged them to stop being children susceptible to error and trends. How were they to do that? By seeking a sudden experience? No, he wrote, grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Likewise, Peter instructed believers to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He wrote, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. The Bible clearly teaches that Christians can never sustain sinless perfection in this life. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from sin, reads Proverbs 20, verse 9. And James 3, verse 2 says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Sanctification is therefore never complete in this lifetime. In heaven alone are the spirits of righteous people made perfect. And at the return of Christ, when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. We ourselves groan within ourselves in the meantime, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And those verses describe glorification, the immediate and instantaneous completion of our sanctification. Contrary to the perfectionists, contrary to the so-called deeper life teachers, and contrary to the prevailing notion of what it means to be Spirit-filled, sanctification is not something that begins with a crisis experience sometime after conversion. Sanctification begins at the very moment of conversion and continues throughout the Christian's earthly life. Sanctification is obtained by the very same act of faith with which we lay hold of justification. Jesus Christ becomes to all who believe wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, according to 1 Corinthians 1:30. If sanctification did not occur at the moment of salvation, it could not be said of all believers, as in 1 Corinthians 6:11, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. This is not doctrine for advanced Christians only. Nothing in the Christian life is more practical than a right understanding of how the Holy Spirit works to conform us to Christ's image. Conversely, it is hard to imagine anything that undermines spiritually healthy Christian living more disastrously than a misunderstanding of sanctification. The word sanctify in Scripture comes from Hebrew and Greek words that mean to set apart. To be sanctified is to be set apart from sin. At conversion, all believers are disengaged from sin's bondage, released from sin's captivity, set apart unto God, or sanctified. Yet, the process of separation from sin has only begun at that moment. As we grow in Christ, we become more separated from sin and more consecrated to God. Thus, the sanctification that occurs at conversion only initiates a lifelong process whereby we are set apart more and more from sin and brought more and more into conformity with Christ, separated from sin and separated unto God. Maturing Christians never become self-justifying smug or satisfied with their progress, because the more we become like Christ, the more sensitive we are to the remaining corruptions of the flesh. As we mature in godliness, our sins become more painful and more obvious to ourselves. The more we put away sin, the more we notice sinful tendencies that still need to be put away. This is the paradox of sanctification. The holier we become, the more frustrated we are by the stubborn remnants of our sin. The Apostle Paul vividly described his own anguish over this reality in Romans 7:21-24. He wrote, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Romans 7 poses a number of challenges for Bible interpreters, but surely the most difficult question of all is how Paul could say those things after he wrote in chapter 6, "Our old self was crucified with him that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." These are vital truths for the Christian to understand. They hold the formula for a healthy spiritual walk, and they give much practical insight into how we should battle sin in our lives. In order to understand them better, we must go back into Romans 6. In Paul's own imagery, dying with Christ, justification, and living with Christ, sanctification, are both necessary results of true faith. Those who think grace makes holiness optional are tragically deceived. Those who think they have experienced all the sanctification they need are equally deluded. Those who would know God's principles for dealing with sin must understand that it is a life and death struggle to the end. God's grace does not mean holiness is optional. There have always been people who abuse God's grace by assuming it grants leeway for sin. Paraphrasing that philosophy, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? If grace abounds where sin is worst, then doesn't our sin only magnify the grace of God? Should we continue in sin so that God's grace can be magnified?" "May it never be," Paul answers in a phrase so emphatic that the King James Version renders it, "God forbid." The notion that anyone would use such an argument to condone sin is clearly offensive to Paul. "How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" he answers. Paul wrote elsewhere, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." But in what sense are we dead to sin? Every Christian will testify that we're still tempted, we still fail, we're still guilty of sin all the time. What does Paul mean by saying believers have died to sin? He's talking about our union with Christ. All believers are joined to Christ by faith, as he states in Romans 6:3-5. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." The phrase, "baptized into Christ Jesus," baptized into his death, has nothing to do with water baptism. Paul is using the expression baptizo in the same way he employed it in 1 Corinthians 10:2, where he spoke of the Israelites as having been baptized into Moses. Baptized into in the sense that it means identified with or linked to. In Galatians 3:27, Paul says, "All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Again, he is speaking of union with Christ. The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Our union with Christ is the premise on which justification, sanctification, and every other aspect of God's saving work hinges. If we would understand our salvation, we must first grasp what it means to be united with Christ. About this doctrine, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "We are actually in union with Christ and to him. You cannot have read the New Testament even cursorily without noticing this constantly repeated phrase, 'in Christ, in Christ Jesus.'
The apostles go on repeating it, and it is one of the most significant and glorious statements in the entire realm and range of truth. It means that we are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have become a part of Him. We are in Him. We belong to Him. We are members of His body. And the teaching is that God regards us as such. And this, of course, means that now, in this relationship, we are sharers in and partakers of everything that is true of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. End quote. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, we read, "As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." In Adam describes the state of the unregenerate person still in bondage to sin, dying, unable to please God in any way. But in Christ describes precisely the opposite state, the position of every true believer in Christ. We are free from sin's tyranny, able to love and obey God from the heart, partakers in all the blessedness of Christ Himself, the objects of God's loving favor, destined for a glorious eternity. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our union with Christ results in some very dramatic changes. First of all, we are justified. Justification takes place in the court of God. It is a divine, not guilty verdict. Justification is not an actual change in the sinner's character. It is a change in his or her standing before God. But because we are united with Christ, changes in our very nature occur as well. We are born again, regenerated, given a new heart, a new spirit, and a new love for God. We become partakers of the divine nature. We are raised to walk in newness of life. The old sinful self is put to death. Paul wrote, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." Here is precisely where the difficulty in understanding Romans 6 and 7 comes in. What is this old self that is said to be crucified? If the old self is done away, why do we still struggle so much with sin? And if he who has died in Christ is freed from sin, why does Paul later write, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" It helps to understand the terms that Paul is using here. The old self refers to the unregenerate nature, who we were when we were in Adam. It is not the dark side of a Jekyll Hyde disposition. It is not half of a dual temperament unique to Christians. It is not an old nature that battles with our new nature for control of our wills. It is simply who we used to be before we were born again. The old self is no more. It has been crucified, slain, put off, laid aside. All of those expressions are used in Scripture. For example, Paul said to the Ephesians, "In reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." The Greek verb tenses there are infinitives, not imperatives. They could be translated, "You have laid aside, and you are renewed," not as commands, but as statements of fact. That seems to make better sense of what Paul is saying. Certainly, it is the only way we can possibly read the parallel passage, Colossians 3, 9, and 10, which says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Taking all these verses together, it becomes very clear that the old self, the old unregenerate I, is crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The flesh is like the corpse of the old self. Though dead, it continues to influence and infect all it touches with decay, filthiness, rottenness, the stench of death, and a putrefying contamination. When Paul speaks of the flesh, he is referring to the remains of our sinfulness, our mortal weakness, our selfishness, and our tendency to sin and failure. These will not be eradicated until we are finally glorified. But we are not entirely at sin's mercy, as was the case under our former bondage. "Walk by the Spirit," writes Paul, "and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." Flesh, in such contexts, does not refer to the physical body, nor does it describe a specific part of our being. Paul is not setting up a dualism between the material and the immaterial part of humanity, or between the body and the soul. Spirit, in those verses, refers to the Holy Spirit. Flesh refers to the sinfulness that remains in us while we are on this earth. It is a corruption that permeates and influences every aspect of our being, body, mind, emotions, and will. It is what makes us susceptible to sin even after we are made partakers of the divine nature. Though sin does not reign in us, it nonetheless remains in us. It is dethroned, but not destroyed. The flesh, then, is not the body or the soul or any other part of our beings. It is a principle that works in us. It is the source and stimulus of our sin. And though deprived of its dominion, it has not been divested of its potency, passions, or persuasive ability. The flesh wages battle against our godly desires with the fervor of a deposed monarch seeking to regain his throne. Unbelievers are said to be in the flesh. Christians no longer in the flesh. We are in the spirit. But we are still of flesh. That is, we are still fallen humans. And Paul even says, I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. That verse underscores the dilemma between Romans 6 and 7. As we have noted, Paul had already stated explicitly that believers are freed from sin. Now he seems to be stating the opposite. This has made many commentators assume that Romans 7 describes Paul's life before his salvation, but as usual, the context makes very clear his meaning. Romans 7:23 shows what kind of bondage he has in mind in this chapter. He says, I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. This speaks not of the fatal soul bondage to sin Paul referred to in 6:7. Here he is speaking of a persistent spiritual weakness in his members, his body, mouth, mind, emotions, imagination, and so on. This bondage is a persistent snare that keeps tripping him up and pulling him back into the sin he hates. This is the experience of all Christians. In what sense, then, are believers freed from sin? What does Paul mean when he says our old self is crucified so that our body of sin might be done away with? Done away with almost sounds as if he were saying sin is eradicated, wiped out, and destroyed, annihilated. But the Greek word, katargeo, literally means to render inoperative, nullify. The word for freed in 6:7 is dikaiō, the word usually translated justified. In other words, believers are delivered from the dreadful penalty and condemnation of sin because they are justified, declared not guilty, and vested with the perfect righteousness of Christ. Sin and death have no claim over them. Moreover, because they have been justified from sin's penalty, they are also sanctified, liberated from sin's absolute tyranny. The old self is crucified and the body of sin nullified. That speaks of the change of character that is wrought in regeneration. Believers are emancipated from the total corruption of their natures that rendered them unable to do anything but sin. They are free to love and obey God. But they are not yet totally free from sin's reach. They're still prone to sin's seductive power. They are still unable to break free from sin's presence. They are still vulnerable to sin's enchantment. They still carry in their corrupt flesh a tendency to sin. One comment of Paul's is frequently misunderstood. In Romans 7 he writes, For that which I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin, which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. It's important to understand that Paul was not disclaiming responsibility for his sin. He was not using a dualistic argument, ascribing all his sin to an old nature or a wicked alter ego. Above all, he was not trying to evade the blame for his own sin. He was simply saying that sin is contrary to his new disposition as a believer. Before salvation, we were all defined by our sinfulness. We are enemies of God in bondage to sin, in love with sin, incapable of anything but sin, and sinful to the very core of our beings. But when we become believers, that old self dies. We are born again with a new nature that loves God and desires to do righteousness. We agree with the law. The wishing to obey is present with us. Sin no longer defines our character. It is the very thing we hate. Our new I craves righteousness and abhors sin. When we sin, therefore, it is a contradiction of everything we stand for as believers. It is no longer I that sins, meaning that sin is no longer an expression of our true character. Why do we sin? Because the corrupt principle of the flesh remains in us, and that is what drags us into disobedience. We are certainly responsible for our sins, but when we sin, it is no longer because of what we have become in Christ. It is because of the stubborn flesh principle that remains in us and exerts its continual influence until we are transformed to heavenly glory. As Paul says, I find then a principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. Both Scripture and experience prove that all Christians struggle with sinful weaknesses and carnal tendencies as long as they live. Sin's absolute tyranny has been broken. We are loosed from its clutches. But we still succumb to sin's temptations. We carry our own flesh, the sin principle that remains in us, like a ball and chain. We're holy new creations, redeemed and empowered by the Holy Spirit, filled with all the fullness of God, yet incarcerated in sinful flesh. We groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The sin within ourselves, although a conquered enemy, still must be vigorously opposed throughout our lives. We are freed from sin in the sense that we are no longer a slave to it as we were before justification and sanctification began in our lives, but we must remain on guard. Perfectionism, moreover, in its many denominational forms, only undoes the process of sanctification. We are not perfect. We are human. We still groan. While we groan and wait for that glorious day, we must continue to wage battle against the defeated enemy within. Scripture gives clear instruction about how we are to carry on our campaign against sin in the flesh. In part 3, we turn to the practical means that are available to us to gain victory over sin in our daily walk. Part 3, Handling Sin. Since sin is a defeated enemy, how can it cause us so much trouble? Since sin's dominion has been broken, why does sin so often seem to dominate us? Why have the forces of secular humanism, the new hedonism, the new age, East meets West ideas, and bad theology all had such a devastating effect on the moral character of our society? Why are our consciences vanishing? Every honest Christian will testify that the tendency to sin is not erased by becoming a believer in the new covenant with its promise of release from sin through Jesus Christ. We still derive pleasure from sin. We still struggle with sinful habits. Some of those habits are so deeply ingrained that we will still battle them after years of spiritual warfare against them. We fall into appalling, shameful sins. The truth is we sin daily. Our thoughts are not what they ought to be. Our time is often wasted on frivolous and worldly pursuits. From time to time, our hearts grow cold to the things of God. Why does all this happen if sin's dominion is broken? Well, Scripture commands us to deal with our sin by putting it to death. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. We cannot obey partially or half-heartedly as we seek to eliminate sin from our lives. We cannot stop while the task remains incomplete. In Romans 8:13, Paul also wrote of putting to death the deeds of the body. After declaring victory over sin in Romans 6, then describing the ongoing struggle with sin in chapter 7, he describes the triumphant experience of life in the Spirit throughout chapter 8. In the midst of that chapter, the apostle declares that the distinctive behavior of those who are led by the Spirit is that they continually put their evil deeds to death. It is significant that the Holy Spirit is mentioned only once in the introduction to the epistle, then not mentioned again until Romans 8:1. In Romans 8 alone, there are at least 20 references to the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 portrays the Holy Spirit as the divine agent who frees us from sin and death, enables us to live righteously, reassures and comforts us in our affliction, preserves and sustains us in Christ, and guarantees our final victory in eternal glory. Right in the context of this profound teaching about the Holy Spirit's role in the Christian's life, Paul has some important things to say about mortifying sin. He begins by contrasting life in the Spirit with life in the flesh and under the law. It's important to understand these truths in their proper context from verses 3 through 11. Paul writes, "What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you." In other words, life in the Spirit is markedly different from the life of the unbeliever. All true Christians are in the Spirit. They do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If your mindset, the fundamental orientation of your understanding, its bent, its thought patterns, did not change when you made a profession of faith in Christ, something is seriously wrong. That is not to suggest that Christians cannot fall into old patterns and habits, but it does mean that our thoughts toward God, sin, and righteousness are radically different now that we are in the Spirit from when we were in the flesh. We have new, holy affections and longings for godliness. We have a love for God that transcends our attachment to this world. We can no longer blithely indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. We can no longer have anything in common with those who set their minds on earthly things, for our citizenship is in heaven. And it is toward heaven that our minds are now inclined. We set our minds on the things of the Spirit. Even when we fail or fall into temptation, we joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. That is our basic orientation and mindset. Christians have an obligation, not to the flesh, but to the new principle of righteousness embodied in the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they labor by the power of the Spirit to mortify sin in the flesh, to put to death the deeds of the body. If you're doing this, Paul says, you will live. Of course, Paul is not suggesting that anyone can obtain life or merit God's favor by the process of mortification. He is saying that it is characteristic of true believers that they put to death the deeds of the body. Nothing is more natural than for people led by the Spirit of God to mortify their sin. One of the proofs of our salvation is that we do this. It's expected of believers. It is the expression of the new nature. Paul does not promise immediate freedom from sin's harassment. He does not describe a crisis moment sanctification where the believer is immediately made perfect. He does not tell the Romans to let go and let God take over while they sit idle. He does not suggest that a turning point decision will solve the matter once and for all. On the contrary, he speaks of a continuous struggle with sin where we are persistently, perpetually putting to death the deeds of the body. The language is often misunderstood. Paul is not calling for a life of self-flagellation. He is not saying believers should starve themselves, wear camel hair shirts, or deprive themselves of basic needs. He is not telling them to mutilate themselves or live monastic lives or anything of the sort. The mortification Paul speaks of has nothing to do with external self-punishment. It is a spiritual process accomplished by the Spirit. Paul is describing a way of life where we seek to throttle sin and crush it from our lives, sapping it of its strength, rooting it out, and depriving it of its influence. That's what it means to mortify sin. How do we mortify sin? Mortification involves the cultivation of new habits of godliness combined with the elimination of old sinful habits from our behavior. It is a constant warfare that takes place within the believer. Although we should expect our triumph over sin to be ever increasing, our mortification can never be wholly complete before we're glorified. We're to remain perpetually committed to the battle. We must see sin as a sworn enemy and commit ourselves to slaying it wherever and whenever it rears its head. Scripture offers several practical means whereby believers can mortify their sin. Our growth in grace depends on our obedience to these duties. The instrument of mortification is the Holy Spirit, and His power is the energy that works in us to carry out the process. All the means of mortification are simple commands of Scripture that we are to obey. Some of those commands are, abstain from fleshly lusts. Peter wrote, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. In other words, stop lusting. Abstain from it. Stay away from it. Flee immorality. What could be more direct? Make no provision for the flesh. In Romans 13:14, Paul writes, Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. In other words, simply refuse to accommodate fleshly lusts. If you struggle with gluttony, don't load up on junk food when you shop at the market. If you're tempted with sexual desire, don't fill your mind with images that feed your lust. If you don't want to fall, don't walk where it's slippery. Refuse to furnish your mind with the means to entertain evil thoughts. Make no preparations for the possibility of sin, thus you can slay sin before it breeds. Fix your heart on Christ. The Apostle John wrote, We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. It is an inexorable spiritual law that you become like the object of your worship. As we fix our hearts on Christ, we discover our worship has the effect of conforming us to His image. Meditate on God's Word. The psalmist wrote, Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against Thee. You want to have success in the battle against sin? Familiarize yourself with the Word of God. Meditate on it day and night. As the truth begins to penetrate our minds and hearts, it will confront and attack our sin. Pray without ceasing. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took his disciples with him to Gethsemane and told them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Later he found them sleeping and rebuked them for their prayerlessness. He told them, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Look at prayer as a preemptive strike against fleshliness. By drawing us near to the Lord and focusing our thoughts on Him, prayer both steels us against fleshly temptation and weakens the temptations when they come. Watch and pray. Identify the circumstances that lead you into sin and pray specifically for strength to face those situations. Pray for a holy hatred of sin. Pray that God will show you the real state of your sinful heart. Prayer must include confession and repentance if it is to be effective in mortifying our sin. John wrote, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Exercise self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, and it is also one of the means through which the Spirit enables us to mortify the deeds of the body. Paul wrote, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim, I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others I myself should be disqualified." Scripture calls for a watchful self-discipline that refuses to pander to the appetites of the body at the soul's expense. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul said, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." To be Spirit-filled is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, just as to be drunk is to be under the influence of alcohol. Believers are to be utterly yielded to the Spirit's control. Now this brings us full circle to where we began in Romans 8:13. We mortify sin by the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit's power in us that actually does the work of mortification in those who are yielded to Him. I must emphasize again, however, that this does not mean we are passive in the process. We cannot abandon our own responsibility and passively wait for God to mortify sin on our behalf. The Spirit-filled life is an active, vigorous, working endeavor where we labor at our own salvation with fear and trembling. When we obey, we then discover it is actually God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for His own good pleasure. In other words, God both molds our wills to obey and then gives us the energy to work according to whatever pleases Him. That is the Spirit-filled life. Sin is not mortified when it is merely covered up, internalized, or exchanged for another sin and repressed. It is not mortified until the conscience has been appeased. Sin is not mortified when it is merely covered up. You can obscure your sin from others' sight, but that is not the same as mortification. If a sin has simply been papered over with hypocrisy, what good is there in that? If conscience has only been daubed, we are in a much more dangerous state than before. You have not done your duty with regard to your sin until you have confessed and forsaken it. Sin is not mortified when it is only internalized. If you forsake the outward practice of some evil, yet continue to ruminate on the memory of that sin's pleasures, beware. You may have moved your sin into the privacy of your imagination, where it is known only to you and to God, but that sin has not been mortified. If anything, it has been made more deadly by being married to pretended righteousness. Sin is not mortified when it is exchanged for another sin. What good is it to trade the lust of the flesh for the lust of the eyes? That lust has not been mortified, it has only changed form. Sin is not mortified until the conscience has been appeased. The goal is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. As long as the conscience remains defiled, it affects our lives. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16 tells us, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Part of the process of mortification is working through the issue of our guilt. Those who attempt to evade the guilt have not properly confessed their sin, therefore they cannot be cleansed and fully forgiven. "If you want to mortify sin," wrote the Puritan John Owen, "load thy conscience with the guilt of it." Contrary to the popular wisdom of our day, he believed the pangs of guilt were a natural and healthy consequence of wrongdoing. "Be ashamed," he wrote, "for he saw shame as an advantage in the mortification of sin." He correctly understood Paul's meaning in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret." Those who give a nod of the head to their guilt, claim the promise of forgiveness, quickly reassure themselves, and then think no more of their wrongdoing, are subjecting themselves to the heart-hardening deceit of sin, especially when the sin threatens to become a habit. Let sorrow do its full work in your heart to produce a deep, honest repentance, and those sins will be severely weakened. Sin is not mortified when it is merely repressed. Some people use diversions to avoid dealing with their sin. They try to drown their conscience with alcohol or drown out their guilt with entertainment and other distractions. When temptation surfaces, they do not give a biblical answer. Instead, they seek a fleshly escape route. We should deal with our sin courageously, striking at its head. Subduing it a little bit is not enough. We need to exterminate it, hack it to pieces. Seek by the means of grace and the power of the Spirit to wring the deadly life from it. It is a lifelong task in which our progress will always be only gradual. That may make the fight seem daunting at first, but as soon as we set ourselves to the work, we discover that sin shall not be master over us, for we are under grace. That means it is God who is at work in us, to will and to work for His own good pleasure. And having begun His good work in us, He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. No sin is more destructive to the conscience than the sin that takes place in the arena of the mind. Sins of the mind assault the conscience like no other sins, because the conscience is their only deterrent. After all, who but God and the sinner ever knows about them? Many people who will not do evil deeds are nevertheless boldly evil in their thoughts. A man who abstains from fornication for fear of getting caught might convince himself it is all right to indulge in salacious fantasies because he thinks no one else will ever discover such a private sin. The sins he deliberately entertains in his mind may be 1,000 times more evil than anything he would ever think of doing before others. Scripture says his guilt is the same as if he acted out his fantasies. To indulge in sins of thought, therefore, is to molest the conscience directly. Those whose thoughts are impure cannot have pure consciences. The guilt is inherent in the evil thought. When the thoughts are defiled, the conscience immediately is too. That is why nothing is more characteristic of unbelief than an impure mind combined with a defiled conscience. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled, says Scripture. In fact, nothing damages the conscience more than the habit of indulging in evil thoughts. Unfortunately, once begun, the practice becomes all too easy. This is a sin that does not have to wait for an opportunity. The mind can sin anytime, anywhere, under any circumstances, so the habit is quickly and easily established. By engaging the inner faculties, mind, emotions, desire, memory, and imagination, thought sins work directly on the soul to bias it toward evil. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Evil thoughts thus underlie and lay the groundwork for all other sins. It is relatively easy to confess and forsake deeds of sin, sins of omission and unintentional sin, but the sins of our thought life are soul-coloring sins, character-damaging sins. Because they work so directly against the conscience and will, dealing with them honestly and thoroughly is one of the most difficult aspects of mortifying our sin. If we ever want to see real progress in sanctification, however, this is an area where we must attack and destroy our sinful habits with a vengeance. If we allow our thoughts to be influenced by the values of our world, our conscience will be surely dulled. Listening to and thinking about the claims of bad theologies or the self-esteem credo of modern psychology will surely deaden the conscience. Not only thoughts about lust, envy, and other traditional sins, but thoughts about the myriad false values and idols of an unbelieving contemporary world can be devastating to developing and keeping a pure mind. The Old Testament sage wrote, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Just because you don't act out an evil deed, that doesn't excuse the secret desire. Lust itself is sinful. Greed alone is wicked. Covetousness, anger, pride, concupiscence, envy, discontent, hatred, and all evil thoughts are just as bad as the behavior they produce. To treasure such thoughts in the heart and relish the thought of them is especially grievous sin against God, because it adds hypocrisy to the original evil thought. There are at least three ways the mind engages in this sin: through remembering, scheming, and imagining. Sins of remembering. One way is to cherish the memories of sins past. To bring back a lurid memory of a bygone sin is to repeat the sin all over again. Can someone who is truly repentant about a sin still harvest pleasure from the memory of that deed? The answer is yes, because of the deceitfulness of our own hearts and the sinful tendencies of our flesh. Not long ago, I baptized a man who was a former homosexual, transformed by Christ. His life was changed. His circle of friends was different. And he had removed himself as much as possible from a lifestyle that would hold any temptation to return to his former way of life. But he admitted to me that the most difficult problem he faced was that his own mind was filled with memories that became temptations to him every time he thought of them. He had entertained himself with many vile kinds of sexual relationships and activities, and those memories were so embedded in his brain that he would never forget them. Even though he was transformed as a Christian, Satan would bring back the memory of his former life. If he allowed himself to dwell on such thoughts, he would discover that his flesh was trying to draw him back into the sin. All his senses were stirred up easily by the memories, and the memories could be recalled unexpectedly. Some sound or smell or sight would provoke a memory in his mind, and he would find himself battling temptation. The truth is, we all know what this is like. Sin is a way of impressing itself on our memories with vivid sensations we can't shake off. As adults, we can still remember the sins of our youth as if they occurred only yesterday. Perhaps it was just such thoughts that prompted David to pray, "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions." David himself remembered them all too graphically. Don't think this problem is unique to sexual sins. Some people like to rehearse memories of the time they got angry and poured out vengeance on someone. Some enjoy thoughts of the time they lied and got away with it. All kinds of tempting memories lodge themselves in us and become new sins every time we remember them with pleasure. Savoring memories of one's past sin is a particularly heinous form of sin. In Ezekiel 23, the Lord condemned Israel by comparing the nation to a harlot named Oholibah. This was his charge against her. She multiplied her harlotries. How? Remembering the days of her youth when she played the harlot in the land of Egypt. The spiritual devastation this practice leaves in its wake is tremendous. It hardens the conscience. It corrupts the character. It can even destroy relationships. I have talked to young couples who lived a life of fornication before they came to Christ. They became Christians and got married. Then they found it very difficult to be singly devoted to each other because they struggled with constant thoughts about all the fornication and sinful relationships they indulged in before they knew the Lord. Listen, Satan will take all the garbage out of your past and try to drag it back through your mind so that you relive it. That is precisely why pornography is so spiritually destructive. Once you plant a lurid image in your thoughts, you can't take it away. It isn't only hardcore pornography that has this effect. Many of the films and television programs produced for the mass market routinely include images, themes, and storylines that tempt people to sinful thought patterns. Once the suggestive pictures and thoughts are planted in the mind, they reside there as potential temptations any time we think of them. Sins of scheming. A second way the mind can sin is by plotting sins of the future. Some people love to dream of sins they'll commit, evil they long to do, and sinister plots they want to hatch. Their thoughts vent their anger, hatred, lust, greed, envy, pride, and every evil desire. Their minds and hearts are full of wickedness, and God condemns them for it. But even Christians can fall into this habit if they're not careful. That is what Paul was warning against when he wrote, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." We're not to make plans that will cater to our fleshly desires. We're not to devise evil plans in our minds. Sins of imagining. A third kind of sin that takes place in the mind is the purely imaginary sin. This is what Jesus referred to when he said, "Everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." You may have no intention of ever performing the deed, but Jesus says if you imagine it, you're guilty. That sets the standard extremely high, but this is the level of purity we must maintain if we're to have a clear conscience. Every imagined sin offends the healthy conscience. Those who tolerate this kind of sin in their hearts as a habit give irrefutable evidence of a defiled and hardened conscience. It is here that our self-examination becomes most convicting, but it is here that we must train our consciences to be most sensitive. People fantasize about sins they long to commit. They imagine what it would be like to indulge their favorite lust or wreak revenge on a despised enemy or hurt someone they loathe. They act out a robbery in their minds or fantasize about an illicit relationship or visualize killing someone. But many imaginary sins are not so heinous. People dream covetous thoughts about winning the lottery. They imagine themselves with great power, wealth, or prestige. They daydream about what it would be like to be married to someone else, or muse about a luxury vacation, or indulge their gluttony in an imaginary binge. Modern society is filled with temptations to those kinds of sins. The entire advertising industry thrives on appealing to such lusts. And the entertainment industry exists by creating those kinds of images. The result is that literally millions of people live in a fantasy world of sin. We dare not think of these thought sins as mere peccadilloes. They open the door to actual deeds of sin. James 1:15 says, "When lust, evil desire, has conceived, it gives birth to sin." Do you realize that the difference between a sincere, spirit-controlled, devoted, godly, obedient Christian, and a defeated, weak, struggling Christian is what takes place in the mind. They may be attending the same church, active in the same ministry, and externally doing the same things. But one is defeated, and the other lives a spiritually fruitful life. The difference is the thought life. One day the difference will be made manifest. Paul told the Corinthians that when the Lord comes, he will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Jesus said something similar. Nothing is hidden that shall not become evident, nor anything secret that shall not be made known and come to light. And beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. I urge you to look deeply into the mirror of God's Word, which is a powerful discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. As Jeremiah counseled Israel, "Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? And let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." How can we deal with the problem of evil thoughts? Well, the process is like mortifying any other sin. It involves taking the following steps. First, confess and forsake sin. If your thought life harbors sins of immorality, sins of anger toward someone, sins of vengeance, sins of bitterness, sins of covetousness, or whatever, confess them to God. Repent and ask forgiveness. If we confess, He is faithful and just to forgive and keep on cleansing. Refuse to entertain those thoughts. Purpose to abandon your wrong thought patterns immediately and begin to build new righteous habits. If you find yourself slipping into the old ways of thinking, confess your sin and refuse once again to give place to evil thoughts. Consciously direct your mind to fix itself on pure things, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. If there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, said Paul, let your mind dwell on these things. In other words, reprogram your mind with truth and righteousness. And that leads to feeding on the Word of God. Thy word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against thee, said the psalmist. The word insulates the mind. It strengthens the heart. It occupies the soul and fortifies it against evil thoughts. Only as we use the sword of the Spirit skillfully can we mortify our fleshly imaginations. Avoid evil attractions. Don't expose yourself to activities, images, or conversation that provokes evil thoughts. Refuse to feed any tendencies that draw your imagination into wickedness. This is what Jesus meant figuratively when he said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Cultivate the love of God. David said in Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. And then 4 verses later he said, I have restrained my feet from every evil way. If we set our minds on things above, things on the earth will cease to hold the same fascination for us. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And where your affections are set, your thoughts will be there as well. David ended Psalm 19, his great paean to the sufficiency of Scripture, with these words, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. And how can that happen? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That is the state of mind of every truly godly person. It is also the goal of biblical instruction, love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. How's your thought life? One of the great tragedies of contemporary culture is that we have lost any concept of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Sin is the evil of all evils, the source from which emanates every affliction, pain, suffering, disease, and human misery. Unlike suffering, sin brings a curse from God. No one is condemned for affliction, but all are condemned for sin. Sin makes the sinner evil, affliction cannot, and so on. Today's church seems utterly to lack any notion of this profound evil of sin. We grieve over calamities, we are troubled by our miseries, the trials of life distress us, but are we equally disturbed by our sin? Do we believe that the least sin contains more evil than the least affliction? Few contemporary Christians, it seems, have ever entertained the thought that sin is that evil. Allow me, as we come to the conclusion of this tape, to review the assaults on the conscience and the disregard of sin by modern evangelicalism and psychology. I will then close with several practical principles that assist our consciences to triumph over sin. Modern evangelicalism seems often to teach precisely the opposite. Today, we are more concerned that people feel good than that they do good. Affliction, we believe, is to be avoided at all costs. Sin, on the other hand, is thought to be easily forgivable. Therefore, to offend God is viewed as the lesser of evils when the other choice is to endure some kind of affliction. We see shame as a worse evil than the sin that causes it. This is precisely the mentality behind the massive self-esteem movement. I recently read a book written by a modern seminary professor who's very well known for his popular books on human relationships, psychology, religion, and related topics. His latest book deals with the subject of human shame. He begins by recounting his saintly mother's death. As she lay dying, she told him, "I'm so glad that the Lord forgives me all of my sins. I've been a great sinner, you know." "Great sinner," he writes. "As far back as I can remember, she was on her knees scrubbing people's kitchen floors most days, up to her neck in the frets of five fussing children every evening, and when late night fell, there she was on her knees again, asking the Lord for strength to do it again for one more day." His assessment was that his mother was inflicted with, quote, "a classic case of unhealthy shame." He writes, "It saddens me still that such a triumph of a woman should have to die feeling like a wretch. Her shame was totally out of touch with her reality. She did not deserve to be stuck with so much shame," end quote. Yet the professor acknowledges that in both her living and her dying, his mother was wondrously serene. She was given a grace to turn her shame into peace with a life tougher than she deserved. Evidently, her statements about being a great sinner reflected nothing but the godly response of a chastened and transformed heart. Her lament was only an echo of what we all should feel when we realize the nature and the profound depth of our sinfulness. Why this man concluded his mother's shame was unhealthy and undeserved is not entirely clear. After all, didn't even the Apostle Paul describe himself as foremost of all sinners? Peter fell on his face before Christ and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Isaiah, the most godly man in all Israel, said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." The greatest saints in history have all felt the same deep sense of shame. But this professor suggests that we really are not so vile after all. In fact, he believes we are worthy of divine grace. Quote, "If grace heals all our shame, it must be a grace that tells us we are worthy to have it. We need, I believe, to recognize that we are accepted not only in spite of our undeserving, but because of our worth," end quote. He distinguishes between deserving and worthy like this, quote, "If I deserve some good that comes my way, it is because I did something to earn it. If I am worthy, it is because I am somebody of enormous value," end quote. But does Scripture portray sinful humanity as inherently worthy of God's favor? Not at all. Nowhere in Scripture are we told we are accepted because of our worth. Grace is grace precisely because it comes to people who are utterly ineligible for any favor from God. "While we were still helpless," writes Paul, "Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." And the Apostle's very point in those verses is to suggest the supreme marvel of God's grace, that it should be extended to helpless, sinful, undeserving, even loathsome adversaries. Look, for example, at Daniel's prayer of repentance. He said, "Righteousness belongs to Thee, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby, those who are far away, and all the countries to which Thou hast driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against Thee, open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against Thee." Daniel would hardly have been an advocate of self-esteem theology. The focus of Scripture is entirely on God's worth, His majesty, His glory, His holiness, and His grace and mercy. Our worth as Christians is a product of God's grace, not the reason for it. If people were inherently worthy of salvation, God would be unrighteous not to save everyone. As we noted earlier, Adam's sin plunged the whole human race into sin, so we're born guilty. Shame is not an undeserved emotion, it is an honest reflection of who we are. Human beings have felt shame ever since that first sin. Sometimes our shame may be misplaced, irrational, or even emotionally unbalanced, but shame itself is certainly not undeserved. No one is too good to feel he or she is a miserable sinner. That is, after all, precisely what we are. This doctrine is in serious decline these days, to the detriment of the church. We change the words of great hymns so that they don't refer to us as wretches or worms. We buy into the self-esteem lie. We want to minimize our sin, eliminate our sense of shame, boost our ego, and feel good about ourselves. We want, in other words, all those things which deaden the conscience. We abhor shame, and however justified, we abhor repentance because it's too hard. We avoid guilt. We want the easy street. An entire generation of believers is now virtually ignorant about sin. When they hear any mention of sin, they think it is harsh, unloving, ungracious. The trends toward user-friendly churches and seeker-sensitive ministry have only heightened this problem. We desperately need to recover a holy hatred of sin. We need to do this corporately as a church, but we also need to do it individually as believers. Sin is surely not a pleasant subject to study or preach on, but it is necessary. Here in the midst of an increasingly worldly church, it is critical. We must see our sin for what it is. An inadequate view of one's own sinfulness is spiritually debilitating, and those who don't see themselves as despicably sinful will never take the necessary steps to lay sin aside. God has clearly indicted us for our own sin and assigned full responsibility to each individual sinner. The proof of that is the biblical doctrine of hell, the awful reality that each damned and unforgiven sinner will pay forever in hell the terrible price for his or her own sins. In no way can this guilt be escaped by blaming others. Clearly, God does not see us as a race of victims. If he saw us as victims, he would punish someone else. But every condemned sinner will pay the full price in eternal torment for his or her own deeds, because each one is fully responsible. No one's conscience will be silent then. It will turn on the sinner with a fury, reminding him that he alone is responsible for the agonies he will suffer eternally. John Blanchard wrote, quote, "Things will be very different in hell for those who have numbed their consciences here on earth. Their consciences will be their worst tormentors, nor will there be any way in which they can be stifled or silenced." As John Flavel wrote in the 17th century, "Conscience, which should have been the sinner's curb here on earth, becomes the whip that must lash his soul in hell. Neither is there any faculty or power belonging to the soul of man so fit and able to do it as his own conscience. That which was the seat and center of all guilt now becomes the seat and center of all torments." Blanchard goes on, "Conscience will make the sinner acutely aware that he deliberately, freely, and gladly chose the lifestyle that led him to hell, that he is there because of his willfulness and obstinacy. In addition, it will force him to admit the truth of every charge it brings and the justice of every pain he suffers, so that, in Flavel's words, in all this misery there is not one drop of injury or wrong." As if this were not horrifying enough, the castigation will be uninterrupted. The sinner will have no rest day or night. As never before, he will discover the truth of God's words, that there is no peace for the wicked. End of quote. If you find your conscience vanishing, you must realize the seriousness of your condition and repent. Beseech God for a clear, functioning conscience and set yourself to the task of laying aside sin in your own life. I want to leave you with a very practical list of principles that should assist you in the task. Many of these simply review and restate issues that we've seen throughout this tape, but they are essential nonetheless. And perhaps this final checklist will give you a place to start as you seek to recover a healthy conscience. Don't underestimate the seriousness of your sin. Surely this is the primary reason most people tolerate sin in their lives. If they saw sin as God sees it, they could not continually be indifferent to it. Sin violates God's holiness, it brings His discipline, it destroys our joy, and it causes death. If we really understood, as Jeremiah Burroughs said, that the smallest sin contains more evil than all the torments of hell, we could not remain unconcerned about mortifying our sins. God gave the law precisely so that the exceeding sinfulness of sin would be evident. Then purpose in your heart not to sin. Make a solemn vow to oppose all sin in your life. The psalmist did that. He said, "I have sworn, and I will confirm it, that I will keep thy righteous ordinances." Unless you have that kind of determination in your life, you'll find you're easily entangled by sin. In fact, it is that kind of bold affirmation and earnest heart that is at the root of all holy living. Until you make that kind of conscious commitment to the Lord, you're going to do battle over the same things again and again and be defeated. That same psalm contains this wonderful verse, I shall run the way of thy commandments, for thou wilt enlarge my heart. Distance runners' hearts are usually larger than average. The many miles running and training actually enlarges the heart to enable it to pump blood more efficiently during the long periods of exercise. David was saying that God would equip him spiritually with a heart that fit him to run the race he had committed himself to. In other words, God will honor your commitment to lay aside sin. Then be suspicious of your own spirituality. Paul said, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The seducing subtlety of our own heart will sometimes ensnare us at the very moments of our greatest spiritual victories. We can all be deceived quite easily. Except for the grace of God, we would fall into any and every sin. Learn to seek that grace and never become confident in your own strength. Resist the first hint of evil desire. When lust has conceived, wrote James, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The time to stop sin is at the beginning, at the conception, not after it's been born and gets a life of its own. At the first suggestion of lust, exterminate the thought before it hatches and begins to bring forth its own diabolical offspring. And then meditate on the word. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. When the heart is controlled by the word, the steps are sure and steady. The Word of God fills the mind and controls the thinking, and that strengthens the soul against temptation. Scripture acts as a powerful restraint in the heart given over to its truth. Be instantly repentant over your lapses. When Peter sinned his great sin, denying Christ on three occasions, Scripture said he went out and wept bitterly. We shudder at his sin, but we must admire him for the immediacy of his remorse. Unconfessed sin contaminates and hardens the conscience, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you confess your sin, name it. Let your ear hear the specific sin you're repenting for. That's one way to develop a high degree of accountability to God and keep from falling into the same sins over and over again. If you hold back from naming your sin, it may be that you secretly want to do that same sin again. Continually watch and pray. After all, the armor of Ephesians 6 is itemized. Paul writes, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert. And he told the Colossian believers, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it. And Jesus himself said, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then be a part of a church with other believers who hold you accountable. We all struggle with the same temptations. That's why Paul told the Galatians, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. We need each other. Can we keep each other from sinning? Not always, but we can encourage one another. We can stimulate one another to love and good works. And even if a man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. This is a very important reason the church was instituted. We're to hold one another accountable, lovingly pursue those who sin, love one another and serve one another. All of this works corporately to help us individuals to mortify our sin. Remember that God hates sin. Remember that it was sin that put his beloved Son on the cross. Remember that his eyes are too pure to approve evil. And remember that his own perfect holiness is the standard he calls us to. Will we reach that goal? Not in this lifetime. But he guarantees that we will reach it. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And we are already being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Until then, we dare not become discouraged and give up the fight. We dare not yield an inch to sin and temptation. And above all, we must keep our conscience pure and undefiled. Isaiah 32:17 says, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever.